gospel.
Today we're in Romans chapter 7, and we'll read just verses 1 through 3. Let's give our careful attention to the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Let's pray. O Lord, now we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to address the topic of marriage today. This topic is related to our text, although I will acknowledge it's indirectly related to the text. If you were here last week, or if you watched the video or listened to the sermon, you heard me explain how Scripture here uses the analogy or illustration of marriage to teach us something about our relationship first to the law and then to the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we were once, as it were, married to the law, in covenant with the law, but Jesus freed us from that marriage by his death. We died to the law, and so we're free from that marriage. And now, as it were, we are married to Jesus Christ in a covenant relationship with him. So I understand that the main point of this passage is to teach us about Jesus Christ. The main point is not to teach us about marriage. Nevertheless, it does still say something about marriage, and I think it could be worthwhile considering this. I actually get questions on some of these things on a fairly regular basis from within our own congregation. And so having had those kinds of questions from a number of you, I thought perhaps this will be helpful to think about. We'll start here in Romans 7 as the jumping off point. We'll also spend a bit of time in Matthew 19. We'll get there in a little bit later. It uses some of the same language as Romans 7 and expands on it in some helpful ways. So we're going to start by just really briefly talking about what marriage is. Secondly, we'll talk about the Bible's basic teaching on divorce. And then thirdly, on remarriage. And with each of these items, I hope you understand we're just dipping our toe into the water, so to speak. There's so much more that could be said, but we're limited in our time, and so we'll do what we can. All right, we start with a brief discussion of marriage. I have a very narrow focus here. There's really just one thing I want to say about what a marriage is, and that is that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And here I rely especially upon Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. The Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. He's a prophet who comes and he speaks to Israel against many of the sins that they are guilty of, especially their hypocrisy. And in the midst of the rebukes for various sins, we find in Malachi 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your wife by covenant." Malachi tells them, he says, look, you come and you bring offerings to the Lord, but the Lord's not hearing you. He says, you want to know why? It's because of the failure within your marriage. It's because you have left your wife, even though she was your wife by covenant. He said you are in a covenant relationship to your wife, and you have left her. You have disregarded that covenant. You have broken it. And the accusation really only works because marriage is a covenant relationship. Well, let's review what a covenant is. A covenant is a formal commitment made between two parties. A formal commitment made between two parties. It often, or it usually, involves promises to one another. Sometimes it's one-sided and sometimes it's two-sided. It's often accompanied by blessings for keeping whatever the requirements of the covenant might be, and punishments for failing to keep the requirements of the covenant. A covenant is often made in a formal ceremony that takes place before witnesses, and it often involves signs that are given as representative of the covenant. Scripture talks of marriage as a covenant, and if we looked at even those different pieces, we find that marriage maps very easily onto the idea of a covenant once you break it down into the various pieces. In fact, even though we don't really refer to it as a covenant very often, most of the things that we do in a traditional wedding ceremony reflect the fact that marriage is a covenant. Those things have been preserved in tradition, even though the language of covenant has largely been lost. So we don't think of it often as a covenant, and yet the way that we approach a wedding ceremony reveals that somebody somewhere thought it was a covenant, and that's where we get the tradition that we follow. Now, if you were here last week, again, we saw how understanding a marriage as a covenant becomes helpful in Romans chapter 7 because it sheds a little bit more light on just how it is that the Apostle Paul uses the analogy. Just as marriage is a covenant that calls for exclusive fidelity, so also a covenant to the law calls for exclusive fidelity. And just as the marriage covenant is in place until death do us part, so it is with our covenant to the law. Until death do us part, we are in that covenant. But it is in the death of Jesus that we die to the law, and therefore we are free to enter into a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And again, that's an important part to remember, that marriages are supposed to be until death do us part. That's the nature of the covenant that is made. There are times when a covenant might be made for a period of time that's specified, but marriage is one that is identified as till death do us part. Anyone who enters into a marriage thinking, oh, this can just be ended if it doesn't seem to be working out, that person should not be getting married. Right? It ought to be our intention in getting married to remain married until the death of one of us ends the marriage. But as we know, we live in a fallen and a sinful world. Which means that this is not how it always works out around us. Because of sin, marriage vows are broken, and divorce can sometimes take place. That's not something to be gloried in, it's not something to be proud of, but it is a reality. Let's talk a little bit about divorce. And to do this, I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 19. You'll notice some of the way Jesus talks, there's some similar language to Romans chapter 7. Here we have the Pharisees trying to get Jesus to mess up. They do this at various times. They try to trick him. They try to ask him difficult questions. And this time, they ask him a sticky question about marriage. And what Jesus does is he turns it around and exposes their sinful hearts by pointing out their own sinful divorces. But even as he does this, he tells them that there is such thing as a legitimate divorce. And he begins to explain some of the theology behind this. Let me read Matthew 19. I'll read verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' Well, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." See, the Pharisees want to try to catch Jesus, but he has turned it around and shown their own sinful hearts. But in doing so, as I said, Jesus provides us with a legitimate reason for divorce. And I think it's important that we pay careful attention to the way this is said in verse 9. It says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus allows for a way in which somebody might pursue a divorce in a biblical and God-honoring way. It's a narrow way, but there is a way. Now, so let's talk about the grounds for divorce. When is a divorce legitimate? Well, as verse 9 says, someone may pursue a divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. A couple things to note about this. First, the Greek word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. Porneia. You can hear the background of that word in pornography, for instance, right? It has that same portion of the word in it. Now, the Greek word porneia really does mean sexual immorality. And so I'm very glad that the ESV translates it that way, because although it says sexual immorality, we often misread it. We read it as though what Jesus says is that if anyone divorces wife except for adultery. But he doesn't say except for adultery. He says except for sexual immorality. And that's important because sexual immorality includes adultery, but it's actually a much larger category of sins. It includes much more than just adultery, meaning a divorce may be pursued for other forms of sexual immorality beyond just the act of adultery. For instance, if a man has a severe addiction to pornography and has little care to try to overcome that sin, a legitimate case can be made that his wife has biblical grounds for divorce. Even though he's never actually engaged in the physical act of sexual, the physical sexual act with another woman, but he's guilty of sexual immorality. Beyond this, we can say, okay, we understand Jesus is speaking of a category of sins. He's not just talking about one particular sin, but a category of sins. And that helps us to see that there is a great need for care, for patience, and for grace in working through these matters. For instance, you know, Jesus says a man commits sexual immorality if he just looks at a woman with lust, right? Doesn't he teach that in the Sermon on the Mount? As soon as a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's guilty of sexual immorality. Does that mean then that anytime someone has a lustful thought that their spouse may pursue divorce? Certainly not. Certainly not. So, in order for sexual immorality to be a legitimate biblical grounds for divorce, it either needs to be a serious and flagrant offense, like the physical act of adultery, or it could be a long-standing sin in which there has been little or no progress and perhaps very little attempt at progress, or it could be a sin in which the spouse simply demonstrates no repentance and doesn't seem to care to show repentance. I know of a case in a Reformed Baptist church where a man, I think he may have even been a deacon in the church, was discovered to have a severe addiction to pornography. And when confronted about it, the man insisted that he had physical issues that necessitated that he be able to use pornography whenever he needed to. He felt no remorse, and he showed no desire to repent. And I would suggest that in this case, his wife had a biblical right to pursue a divorce because of his sexual immorality. Jesus tells us sexual immorality is grounds for legitimate biblical divorce. But there's a second biblical basis for divorce, one that we often refer to as abandonment or desertion. And this one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. I'm just going to read one verse. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is giving various instructions about marriage. And at this particular moment, he's talking about what do you do when there's a Christian woman who's married to an unbelieving man. And he gives her instructions. He tells her not to pursue a divorce, but to be content to live with her unbelieving husband. But then he asks, what if the unbelieving husband divorces her? What's her situation? How is she supposed to act? And Paul assures her she is no longer bound by her marriage, but she is freed from it. Because he has left her, he has abandoned her, she no longer needs to think of herself as married. That marriage has ended because he has broken it in divorcing her. And so out of this example, we get the principle that if someone has been abandoned or deserted by their spouse, then they are no longer bound to their spouse by marriage. They are free of that legal and covenantal obligation. So that's the second specific ground that the Bible provides for legitimate divorce. We have sexual immorality. We have abandonment or desertion. And these are very traditional way of understanding the doctrine of divorce. You find this is a staple within Reformed theology. Now, what do both of these grounds for divorce have in common? In both cases, what we find is that there has been a significant violation of the vows that were made in the wedding ceremony. A significant violation of the vows made in the covenantal wedding ceremony. Someone has been unfaithful to the promises that they made, and that unfaithfulness has been of a significant measure. And as I always say in a premarital counseling, this just drives the home the importance of having real vows in a wedding ceremony, preferably one of the traditional forms of marriage vows. But this is really what's at the heart of legitimate grounds for divorce. It's when the covenantal vows that are the basis for the marriage have been severely violated. That's why a divorce can be pursued, if those marriage vows have been severely violated. Right? Doesn't it make sense that there would be consequences for violating the marriage vows? That's what makes them mean something. Knowing that something must be done or else you break the marriage. I think once we begin to look at it this way, we can see that there are some other cases that might also fit as legitimate grounds for divorce. And we have to be really careful that we don't run with this, because that's what the Pharisees did, and Jesus rebukes them sharply for it. They came up with all kinds of silly little reasons to try to justify divorce. We still must think in very narrow ways of what constitutes a legitimate divorce. But if we think about it as a severe violation of the vows made in the wedding ceremony, we can see that something like, for instance, spouse abuse becomes a legitimate grounds for divorce. And this one, I think, seems really obvious, right? If a man is beating his wife, of course she shouldn't have to stay married to him. That just seems really obvious. He ought to be sent to prison, and she should be freed from that obligation. And yet, spouse abuse doesn't quite fit into either of those two categories of sexual immorality or abandonment. And yet, it is clearly a severe violation of his vow to love, honor, and cherish her, right? So, who may pursue a divorce? A legitimate divorce may only be pursued where there has been a severe breach of the marriage vows, most notably in cases like sexual immorality, abandonment, or abuse. And in all of these cases, it is only the victim who may pursue the divorce. And if I can just speak pastorally for a moment, this isn't in my notes, but I think it's important to say, as Christians, we need to really understand these things in a way that we need to help those who have been victims within their marriage and have felt it necessary to pursue a divorce. We must not look down at them as though they have done something wrong or illegitimate. They are suffering. They are hurting. The worst thing we could do would be to point our fingers at them and say, how dare you divorce that person? If it is legitimate in God's eyes, it must be legitimate in our eyes as well. And we need to show grace and tenderness to those who are hurting. All right. Well, third, let's consider some of the biblical teaching on remarriage. We can start very easily, I think, by saying, first of all, if someone has been married and their spouse has died, they are free to remarry. And this one is fairly easy. It comes across very clearly in our passage in Romans chapter 7. You're freed from the covenantal bond by the death of the other person. So there are no problems with remarrying if your spouse has died, assuming you didn't murder them or something like that. As long as that hasn't happened, you are free to remarry. Again, the teaching of Scripture is very clear here. Vows of marriage last only until death. And if you want to look up another passage about this, I won't read this to you, but you could go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. This is another case where the Sadducees are trying to trip up Jesus. They're trying to trap him. You might remember they present this case where there's a man and a woman who are married, and the man dies before without leaving any children. And by the Old Testament law, the brother was then supposed to marry this widow and raise children in the name of the original husband. And so they imagine the scenario where there are seven brothers, and they all successively marry the woman and then die without leaving any children. And the Pharisees, it's kind of, so Jesus, what are you going to say about this one, right? And they ask, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus, I don't know, I imagine, maybe I shouldn't try to imagine what he's like, kind of shaking his head. You guys just don't get it, do you? And he tells them, he says, look, in the resurrection, people are neither married nor given in marriage. Marriage is something that no longer exists in the resurrection. He teaches that marriage is temporary. It's temporary in that it only applies to this life. And even in the scenario, when you see that God had ordained in the Old Testament for the wife to remarry the other brother, right? That as well should give us this indication that remarriage after the death of a spouse is legitimate. Well, what about the more difficult question with regard to divorce? Can someone who is divorced remarry? I'm going to try to work through the different kinds of scenarios, because this is a question we have to give a nuanced answer to. There's no single answer that just fits every case. Okay? But here's the basic principle. If someone has been legitimately divorced, they may legitimately remarry. If their divorce was illegitimate, then they may not remarry. Okay? This is the basic biblical principle, as I understand it. If someone has been legitimately divorced, they may legitimately remarry. If their divorce is illegitimate, then they may not remarry. If in God's eyes your divorce was not legitimate, then we are told you commit adultery by getting married again. And Jesus essentially says that in Matthew 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He says, look, you pursued an illegitimate divorce and then you got remarried. Guess what? That's adultery. Because the divorce was not legitimate, neither is the remarriage. It ends in adultery. It's important to notice, it does not say that anyone who remarries commits adultery. but just those who have divorced for illegitimate reasons. So if you did not break the marriage vows in the process that brought about divorce, then you are free to remarry. And again, I think we can go back to 1 Corinthians 7:15, where the Christian woman has been divorced by her unbelieving husband. The Apostle Paul says that she is not enslaved any longer, which means she is free to remarry. Those bonds no longer apply to her because she herself did not violate the marriage vows. She is not held to the consequences of the divorce, and she becomes free of the commitment that she had made in that first marriage. So let me try to run through the different scenarios that we might encounter. I have four of these. These are the four that I could think of. Perhaps there are others, but I think this will cover most situations. So first, we're going to talk about a marriage where, like the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the one spouse pursues it and the other one didn't want to, and the one who didn't want to has no fault in the matter. Okay, what do we do? What about each of these individuals? So first, someone who was divorced against their own will. Their spouse has pursued a divorce even though there was no biblical right to. Okay. What is the status of the spouse that was left behind and did not pursue the divorce? Well, they are free to remarry. They do not need to consider themselves married any longer or bound to the marriage covenant. There is no lingering effect upon them or anything restraining them from living a normal life and even pursuing another marriage. Okay. So the person who has been divorced against their will and without them having been guilty in it, they are free to remarry. What about the person on the other side of that who did pursue the divorce and did so illegitimately? Maybe they would call it a no-fault divorce. This person is not free to remarry. Jesus said that if anyone remarries after an illegitimate divorce, they are committing adultery. And the same thing applies if both parties have agreed to an illegitimate divorce. If there is this amicable split in which there was actually no offense that would violate the marriage covenant, and both say, yeah, let's just get divorced, we don't seem to like each other anymore, that's not a legitimate divorce, and neither one is free to remarry. They ought not to get married again. All right, so those are the two parties in this situation where the one pursues an illegitimate divorce and the other one doesn't want the divorce. But what about when someone, now let's look at a situation where somebody, let's say the one spouse has maybe committed adultery, they've broken their vows, and so their spouse has pursued a legitimate divorce. Okay, let's talk about this scenario. Someone who pursues a divorce because their spouse has violated the marriage, what do we do for this? This is the case where someone does have legitimate grounds for divorce and they have chosen to take that action. This person who has pursued the divorce is free to remarry. There is no barrier against them remarrying. After all, it was the other spouse who first violated the marriage by their action, whatever that happened to be, whether it was adultery or something else. And so the victim is not to blame in this situation. They are not the ones who should bear the penalty of breaking the marriage. They pursued the divorce legitimately, and so they may remarry. Okay, still within that same situation, the one spouse has violated the marriage covenant, so the other has divorced them. What about this person now who had violated that marriage covenant? It seems to me that we conclude that that person is not free to remarry. Now, when Jesus speaks of committing adultery through a remarriage, he is talking about someone who has themselves illegitimately pursued divorce. Okay, so that's not the exact same case as this one. But it would seem strange to me to allow someone to remarry in this situation if they're not allowed to remarry if simply because they're the ones who pursued the divorce? In both cases, they're the ones who broke the marriage. And so the penalty should be the same for them. If someone cannot remarry when they illegitimately break a marriage by pursuing an illegitimate divorce, why would they be able to remarry when they've broken the marriage through adultery? I have a hard time seeing what that difference would be. And so while I have to acknowledge that this situation is not directly addressed in any of the passages that we've read, I think that it fits within the patterns that we've been establishing, and this person is not free to marry. And perhaps Romans chapter 7 is a bit of help here. Remember, we get this analogy between marriage between a husband and wife and the marriage that is between us and the law. And we talked about how these are appropriate analogies because both of them are covenants. In the covenant of works, where we are bound to the law by covenant, when we break the covenant of works, that does not free us from the covenant of works. As though it's been broken, I guess it's just gone and doesn't fit anymore. No, even though we have broken the covenant of works, it is still binding upon us. We still must follow its requirements until those requirements are fulfilled. And praise the Lord, Jesus Christ has done that for us. When we break the covenant of works, that does not free us from the covenant as though it no longer has any hold or bearing upon us. We are still subject to it. Which is like saying, even though we have broken the covenant of works, that does not free us from our obligation. Only when we die to the law are we freed from it. So also it would seem that the guilty party in a marriage is not free from their marriage vows unless the person they were married to has died. The one who has broken the marriage is not free from their vows, but commits adultery if they remarry. Now, again, I do want to acknowledge that there have been a variety of views on marriage and divorce and remarriage, even with Reformed circles. Most of what I said today has largely been held by the Reformed tradition, but some of the finer points there are some discussion on, and there are some who would disagree with large sections of it. But this point in particular is perhaps one that has the most difference of opinions, but this is where this is the conclusion that I would come to. I hope that all of that wasn't too confusing, that you've been able to follow the different situations. It's been a little challenging to try to make sure I'm clear about what situation I'm describing. But again, the basic principle is this. If someone does not bear any of the blame in a divorce, that person is free to remarry. But the person who does bear the blame in the divorce is not free to remarry. One more item before we conclude, just briefly, and my hope here is just to provide one more way in which this can be of practical help to all of us. One of the ways that this teaching affects us is in thinking about the different wedding ceremonies that we might get invited to attend. Now, I understand that this gets to be very difficult very quickly. I don't say this lightly, but witnesses at a wedding are not just idle bystanders. They are formal witnesses before God to the legitimacy of the marriage, so far as they know. Right? Which means that as witnesses of a covenantal ceremony before God, we may not participate in or attend a wedding ceremony for an illegitimate wedding. If we have a family member or a friend who was illegitimately divorced and they are now remarrying, we ought not attend that wedding. And again, I realize this is incredibly difficult instructions. It has the potential to bring serious damage to a close relationship if we refuse to attend someone's wedding. I've been asked to give counsel in this situation actually a couple of times. And with much fear and trepidation, my counsel has essentially been this. Don't attend the wedding, but seek to reach out to the bride and groom in a way that shows your love and care for them. This might mean inviting them over for a meal as soon as they're back from the honeymoon. This might even mean attending the wedding reception while skipping the wedding ceremony. And perhaps there are other ways to do this, but I would suggest if you find yourself in this, a close friend, a close family member, and their wedding will be an illegitimate one in God's sight, and you're trying to figure out, how do I manage this relationship so I don't forever estrange this person who's so close and dear to me? What do I do? I think we must keep our consciences clear before God by not attending the wedding ceremony. But after that, there is much freedom in expressing our love and care for the couple who have been wed. And by the way, I would understand this to be the same sort of advice that I would apply when we wrestle with questions of homosexual marriage or a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Right? Any situation where the marriage is not legitimate in God's eyes, we should not be at the wedding. And yet, we ought to find ways to reach out and express our love and care for these people. Well, this has been a whirlwind tour through some of the biblical teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It was prompted by the analogy used in Romans 7, in which marriage is binding unless a spouse dies. From there, we've added in some of the complexities of divorce, especially as Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 19. As I said, this is a topic that has come up several times within our own church, and I suspect that means that there are others in the church who have not asked me about it, but who have the same question. And I hope I've been able to give to you some clear biblical guidance for thinking through the various scenarios that we're faced with as we live in a world that is filled with sin. One closing thought for you. The Bible teaches us that marriage is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And when we understand that, it ought to be obvious why divorce is so problematic, right? And why it should not be quickly pursued, why there is such narrow grounds for divorce. But I think it also shows why it may be legitimately pursued. Because if one party has utterly destroyed the analogy between Jesus Christ and his church, then that shows it's not even really a marriage anymore. It's no longer what it ought to have been. And in destroying that picture of Christ in the church, it proves that that needs to come to a close. But this also ought to be a motivation for us, for each of us, to work hard to maintain a strong marriage where divorce does not even need to be thought of as a possibility. To work hard to make it so that our marriage does, as best as we can, reflect the glory of the relationship between Jesus and the church. But even more than all of this, we need to see the picture of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be presented without any spot or blemish. He pursued us. He came. He has won our affection. He has given himself for us. Let us be reminded of these gospel truths today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that the flower fades and the grass withers, but your word abides forever. May it now abide in our hearts as well, and thereby bring forth true spiritual fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.